I'm turning now to the book of Acts, to chapter 26 and verse 28. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 26, verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And they're thinking about almost a Christian and that state and that condition. Now the events of this 26th chapter took place around AD 59. I do remember preaching about this a little over 4 years ago, but I'd like to revisit this text, this verse, from a slightly different point of view. The Apostle Paul had been already 2 years in prison, and he had been bound, and was bound indeed. He says so in verse 29, that he wishes all people were like him, as Christians, that is, except these bonds, which means these chains. So he was chained. Now he had already been summarily examined by Festus, the Roman procurator of the region, but he was visited by King Agrippa, who technically had the authority over a neighboring region. He was tetrarch and he had the courtesy title of king. And so Festus proposes that Agrippa should also hear Paul, and they should work out what they could say to Rome when they sent him there, because he was due to be tried in Rome. So the Apostle Paul makes his famous defense before King Agrippa, resulting in this almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And that's astonishing, that Agrippa was almost persuaded. Some of the modern translations water this down, and it's a great shame that they do. They translate it along these lines, you know, would you in a few moments try to persuade me to be a Christian? Or would you in a few words try to bring me to change my mind about religion? And to switch from being a Jew to being a Christian? And they suggest that he said this with some contempt. But that's really unsupportable in the original. And the older translations, I'm sure, are quite right. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. There's a little bit of a time element in it, as though the king was saying, any minute you will succeed in persuading me to be a Christian. It rings in that way. And so the words of the Geneva and the King James translators, I think, are spot on. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. It's a statement, not a question, without doubt. And we want to find out why it was that he uttered these words and yet never became a Christian, because he didn't. This was the last time he ever heard the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 30, when Paul had thus spoken, the king rose up, and by his standing, everyone else there stood, and that was the end of the opportunity of Paul, who hadn't so much defended himself as presented to the king the message of the gospel. He'd done both. We read his defense in the reading, but far more, he'd spoken about salvation and about the gospel. So I'd like us just to look briefly at what he said and why the king was only almost persuaded. And I look at verse 6. And now I stand and am judged, said the apostle, for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. In other words, he says, my position and my preaching and teaching is utterly orthodox, and it comes from the most ancient sources and message. That's what he says. And of course it did. It's way back in the book of Genesis. It was the announcement that God made to Adam and Eve, that they would have one day a great descendant. And through this great descendant, all people in the world, people in all nations, would be blessed. And there would be, this is the implication of the promise, salvation to them. Man had fallen from the favor of God. He had become corrupt, yet there was hope, because if people would trust in this, God would one day send one, a great descendant of the woman. God would come in himself, and Christ would come, the Messiah would come, the Savior would come, and through him there would be available salvation in the world. So the Apostle Paul goes back to the hope of the promise made of or by God unto our fathers, not only to Adam but to Abraham, of course, and to the patriarchs repeatedly, that the promised seed was coming. And he would destroy the hold which the serpent, the devil, had upon the souls of man, because Messiah would come and be our sin-bearer, our representative, and suffer and die on Calvary for us and bear away the punishment due to sinners, all those who repent and trust in him. So that was in Paul's speech. This is probably the notes of it. We probably don't get the entire speech, the entire defense in Acts 26, but just the summary and the sense with some of the literal words. And then the Apostle Paul went on in verse 8, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" And he begins to talk about the resurrection, the promise of resurrection, the promise of heaven, the promise of eternal life. Mankind is under condemnation, rebels against God, but there is the promise of eternal life and favor and heaven. And that is an instinct put in the heart. We read about it in Ecclesiastes by Solomon, King Solomon, speaking under inspiration. It tells us in the original Hebrew of the book that God has put eternity into the heart of man and an instinct for life beyond. But we are condemned unless we have the forgiveness of God, and it's through Christ that this is made possible. And the Apostle Paul speaks about that. "Do you think it incredible," he challenges King Agrippa, "that God should one day raise the dead?" Of course, if we die before Christ comes, we go as souls into eternity, either condemned, awaiting judgment, or into the paradise of Christ, awaiting his return and the end of all things and the resurrection body and bliss in that amazing state and condition. But nothing is incredible with God, who has all power. And in verses 13 and on, Paul speaks of his own salvation. And I just touch on this, how he was converted from being an enemy of believers and a persecuted. And he speaks of the blinding light from heaven. We are not converted in this way these days. This was the Apostle Paul, who was to be a unique and a special person and was to be a channel of inspiration for the New Testament. And so he was converted in a very remarkable way. But his conversion is a picture of all conversions. We don't have a literal blinding light from heaven, but we get light. We get a sudden understanding. We come to grasp that there is salvation with God. We understand that Christ was the Son of God who came into this world to be our representative and to suffer and die in our place, if we trust him, and that because he's borne the punishment of sin, he's purchased the right to forgive us when we come to him. And we understand it, and we see it, and we say to ourselves, "I've heard about the Christian faith endlessly. I know about these, but I never understood it until now. I have light, I see." And also, we are convicted, as the Apostle Paul was convicted of his sin and made aware that he was a condemned man before God. So we feel the burden of our sinful lives and our selfishness and our deeds against God. And we feel our desperate need of forgiveness. So just as the Apostle was stopped in his tracks, made aware of his sinfulness, in his case literally heard the voice of Christ speaking to him. And we, in a sense, hear the voice of Christ, not a literal voice, but it is as though God speaks directly to us. Turn and repent and come to me, says Christ, and live. And we hear in our minds the call of Christ from the Bible, from the preaching, from the earnest remonstration with us of a friend, perhaps. And we turn to him and we pray and we seek him and find him. The Apostle Paul explained to King Agrippa all about the atoning death of Christ. I just glance at verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than the things which were in the writings of the prophets, verse 23, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And I believe that those words summarize a great deal of detail that the Apostle Paul explained to King Agrippa. Now Festus, the governor of the region, the Roman procurator, he rejected it all. Verse 24, and as Paul thus spake for himself, Festus cried with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. He was a Roman governor. He was a pagan. He didn't believe any of it, and he didn't want it. A deeply corrupt man. And Paul defends himself further. And then he speaks of Agrippa, and he says, For the king knoweth of these things. Well, Agrippa was a strange man, King Agrippa. He'd been brought up and educated in the court of Caesar, the half-mad Claudius. He was his protege, really. He positioned himself to be a ruler of Jewish regions, and he did that by becoming a Jewish proselyte. And he studied and learned the religion of Judaism, and he studied the Old Testament scriptures, and he knew all about their customs and their ways. And Claudius naturally thought he was the perfect person to have command, to be procurator, in a distinctively Jewish territory. So that's how he ever got his promotion, his elevation, his office. That's what brought him there. But on the way, it seems that he was deeply impressed with the teaching of the Old Testament. And he did have deep respect for the integrity of the Old Testament scriptures and the history of the Jews. And he seems to have even partly believed that there would be a Messiah coming one day through the Jewish nation who would do great things. Because the Apostle Paul doesn't speak lightly when he says in verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. He knew about Agrippa. He had great insight. So Agrippa here believes a lot of these things, but he has no personal relationship with God. He's a classic example of a person who knows about, but he doesn't know God for himself. And that is the truth of so much false religion. There are religions in the world where you know about their teaching and you can become expert in their teaching, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you have a living relationship with God and that you know him in a more personal way, and he really does rule in your life, and you interact with him and pray to him. No, in so many religious groups, it is just a hypothetical knowledge. It is just a belief of whatever the teaching is. It doesn't necessarily lead to a living relationship, and that was the problem with King Agrippa. Believest thou the prophets? I know you do. And then Agrippa utters these words, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You'll succeed any minute if I let this go on. That seems to be the sense of the word. Notice, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. King Agrippa knew that there was a certain standing a certain position, a certain status, which could be described as Christian. Are you a Christian? Have you been changed by God? Do you walk with Him and believe in Christ? Are you specifically a Christian? I am not one, Agrippa seems to say right now. In a few moments, if I let this go on, you could persuade me to be one, to be changed. That's what being a Christian is. It's being changed and being made a Christian. Of course, Agrippa got it wrong in a way. Paul would never persuade him to be a Christian. He could tell him the message, he could tell him the way, but only God can so work in your heart that you deeply believe it and you repent of your sin and you come to Him. But being a Christian is a particular position. Yes, we use persuasion. We don't try to browbeat people, never. We tell them how. We tell them what Christ has done, who He is, how much they need Him, of His love, and what He will do for them. And then people come, if they have understanding, and they're shown their sin, and by the work of God in their hearts, they repent and yield to Christ and believe in Him. We can't browbeat a person to do that. We want people to be converted genuinely because they sincerely approach the Lord. Then the Apostle Paul speaks of his being, or Agrippa speaks himself of his being almost a Christian. Why didn't he become a Christian? Why was it that he could be convinced that the Jewish scriptures were right, that Christ would come, that He would die for sinners, that you could know Him and walk with Him? Why was he almost persuaded? He believed up to a point, but he never actually embraced the Lord and repented and gave himself to Him. So he was not forgiven. And because he never repented and yielded his life to Christ, he was not accepted by God. And his life was not changed, and his nature changed. It never happened. And he wasn't given citizenship by God, citizenship in heaven. He was never converted. Oh, there are any number of illustrations for this. I think of one possibility, if you don't mind me telling you something rather dramatic and fictitious. Here's a man, and he's in a remote territory, and he's running from an enemy. He's running for his life. And he comes across a great ravine. And to escape, he's got to get across it. A chasm. How can he do this? And he sees a rope ladder. Not a rope ladder, a rope bridge. And there it is, going across. He doesn't like the look of it, but it's his only escape to life. So he takes it and he begins to struggle across this rope bridge with wooden slats. And then he becomes aware that it's sagging. Then he becomes aware that it's pulling away from its attachment on the opposite bank. And he moves quickly but as cautiously as he can. And as he gets nearer and nearer to safety and the opposite bank where he can continue to flee, he can see one rope has already broken off its attachment, and the other is before his very eyes, breaking strand by strand. And he gets to the end and stretches out his hand to grasp. He's so near, perhaps inches away, and the last strand breaks and is plunged to his death. Oh, but you say, he was but an inch from safety. An inch from safety was no good. An inch from safety, he was still doomed, and he would be plunged down. To be almost a Christian, persuaded of your need, persuaded that Christ is true and salvation is available to you, and never to repent, and never to yield to Christ and trust in Him, is to be lost. Unforgiven, Doesn't matter how close. If you never find him, if you never come to him, then you're lost. And we ask the question, but why did King Agrippa never come to Christ? He thought that the Christian faith was rational. He thought it was infinitely better than Roman paganism, which he'd learned also from his youth. He thought it was better than Judaism. Oh, yes, the Jews had the Old Testament. They had the promises of God. They had great prophets. They had many believers. But the Jews had lost their way. They thought that they could earn God's favor by ritual and ceremonies and good works. And they were no longer looking for the Savior who would make an atonement for sin in accordance with the old prophets and what they said. They were not looking for a Savior. They thought they could do it themselves by their obedience to the ritual. And that was a vast and a great mistake. King Agrippa knew that the Christian faith was much better than unbelief. He feared what might happen to him in eternity. He said to himself, I am so often troubled about my soul. But he never came to Christ and believed in him. And we can imagine why. Because he was in the presence of Festus, the other procurator in the region. And that made him fearful of turning to Christ. Because he loved money and all the bribes that he took. And it made him rich. And that's how those procurators made their money. They dispensed crooked justice. And he loved his sins. He was living in sin, by the way. And he wouldn't let go. He loved the license to sin as much as he liked. And he was proud. And he wouldn't humble himself and repent of his sin. And for all his bravado, he was a coward, and he knew that if he became a Christian, he would greatly upset the Jews, and they would turn against him, and that would not be good for his standing with Caesar, with Claudius. That could be a disaster for him. So although he was the ruler, he wanted to keep the goodwill of his Jewish subjects. So he never came to Christ for all those reasons. He would not yield. Well, dear friends, we haven't much time. Are you an almost Christian? Are you someone who perhaps sometimes you have repented and you have made as if you were going to trust in Christ and yield to him? You know he designed you. You know and understand the doctrine of sin, that we are fallen beings under condemnation unless we have a Savior. Unless we repent and believe in him and he changes us and makes us his children. You know that? You know believers who've been greatly changed and have experienced Christ, and in the past you've envied them. You know you have many disappointments in the world because people don't have good character and they let you down and they don't keep their promises and all kinds of things. You know you need life and a new life and a new nature. You know life has no meaning. If there isn't a God and there isn't a Savior and there isn't eternal life, then life has no ultimate meaning. Yes, but you've never yielded, and you pull back from God. And why do you do it? Well, maybe we can learn from Agrippa. You're unaccepted by God. You're unchanged because you pull back. You have no citizenship. You carry on as a sinner, offending against him. Why? Just as Agrippa was afraid of the Jews, are you afraid of friends? Afraid of family and what they may think because you've yielded to Christ? Or like Agrippa, possibly, do you love your sin and you don't want to give it up and you've got great dreams and ambitions that are all for me? How I'm going to look. How I'm going to come across, what people will think of me, how much money and luxury I'm going to earn. And you can't give up those dreams for things in this world, and so on. Oh, dear friends, do you have the same reasons as Agrippa? Maybe you've got to search your heart. Look what happened to him, to King Agrippa. Verse 30, when Paul had finished, the king rose up. What a disaster. Interview at an end. I get to my feet. That's what it meant in those days. They were the rules of court. The procurator, the king, is on his feet. Everybody withdraws. The hearing is at an end. There's no more to be said. I'm shutting you off, in effect, says Agrippa to Paul. I'm going to stop thinking about this. Another few minutes, you may have convinced me. So I'm closing the door, closing the book, ending all thought. This is the end for me. I'm not going to revisit this issue again. And from what we can see, he never did. He never did, because I'll tell you a little later on, you get to the Jewish wars, which were only 7 years after this incident, and Agrippa sided entirely with the Romans. Of course he did. And he fought against the Jews, and he took his position most plainly, and he never sought the Lord, so far as we can see, ever again. When he rose to his feet and said, in effect, to Paul, this is at an end, I'll hear no more, he as good as stepped straight into hell. God was finished with him, never dealt with him again. I'm sorry to put it like this, but it could be the same with us. There's a time, God is patient, God is so gracious, we turn him away, we withdraw, we close the door, we stop thinking, and so often he comes back to us, and he moves in our hearts again. But there's often a time when we close the issue, and God will never deal with us again. That's it. We're condemned beings. We have no opportunity, no hope, no heaven, no Saviour. And that's how it was with King Agrippa so long ago. Oh, dear friends, do you somewhat believe? I hope so. Do you believe in God, the Creator of all things? Do you believe in his word? Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe you have a need of him? Don't delay, friends. Don't put it off. Don't end God's dealings with you. Don't turn him away. Long to be different. Long to be accepted by him, changed by him, forgiven by him, made a citizen of heaven by the living God. Long for these things. Don't think about your friends who will scorn you. The longer you look at them, you remember the Old Testament story in the book of Genesis about Lot's wife. I don't think there's likely to be a person in this church tonight who doesn't know about Lot's wife. When Lot and his wife were fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah, and God was raining down destruction, and his wife looked back. Oh, dear friends, she didn't just turn her head. She lingered and lingered and hung back and looked longingly at that evil city that God had given her the opportunity to escape from. And as she lingered and as she delayed, the destruction raining, as it were, from heaven overtook her. And she is described as having become a pillar of salt. And that's a warning to us. The longer you look back lovingly, oh, but I wanted to be a worldling. I wanted to be all for myself. I wanted my sins. I wanted my unbelief. And yet I believe to some extent in God and in Christ, and I need his forgiveness. But the longer you linger and the longer you look back, the greater danger you are in, that God will say, enough, and you'll be left. And anything that's in your heart will be lost. So friends, come to him, yield to him, trust in Christ, believe in him, leave the past behind, let him change you and forgive you and make you his own. That's what we all need, dear friends. Don't gaze at your ambitions and your sins and your fears. Look at Christ and his grace and his readiness to give mercy and to forgive. Look at the possibility of new life and hope. Repent of your sin. Believe only in what Christ has done to pay your punishment for you. Trust him with all your heart and give him your life. And you're his. Maybe there's somebody here and you are his. And you don't know it. You're still thinking, he hasn't heard me. He hasn't listened to me. I don't know why that would be. It may be because you're expecting the wrong thing to happen. You're expecting, like the Apostle Paul, a voice from on high to say audibly, you're mine. I've saved you. I've made you my own. Perhaps you're expecting the wrong thing and you haven't noticed that God has already done a great work within you. You're now longing for salvation, whereas you weren't before. Your whole attitude has been turned about. You love the things of God. You want to be one of his people. Don't you see he's already working in your heart? I often come across this with people. People I know who hated being in the house of God. And now they're saying, why can't I find him? Why can't I find him? Well, that's a sign he's already worked in your heart in a great measure. He's changed your attitude. He's put a hunger and a thirsting within you. Oh, what an encouragement for you to trust him entirely. God has helped me. I can trust him. I will take my stand for him and believe in Christ and give myself to him. How much we need him. Let us not have in this place from tonight, oh, if only it could be true, not one tragic case of an Agrippa. A King Agrippa, you almost persuade me, but I stand up and close the interview and put up the shutters and slam the door and bolt it. No further. Don't let it happen. Come to Christ while his patience is toward you and he will embrace you and make you his own. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us. Deal tenderly with us. Whatever our position, draw us near. Help us to trust in Christ and to know that transformation of life which only he can give. O Lord, we long for that certainty that he has heard our repentance and our cry. Deal in every heart. And bless us this night, we ask it in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 390.